This morning we come to the conclusion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. As I said, the events that we've been reading about, Jesus speaking, appears to have all been taking place for the last four chapters at least on Tuesday of the week in which he died. And to this point, we've examined Matthew 24, the first 34 verses, in light of the rest of Scripture. We've seen the fulfillment of all of Jesus' prophecies in those verses in the history of Jerusalem between 30 and 70 AD. And remember, we compared Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, with those passages that teach us about Jesus' return on the last day. And we saw important differences between what we see in verses 29 through 31 and the passages that Paul has given us in his letters that are called 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Our background here is in chapter 24, verse 2, Jesus told the disciples what? That the temple was going to be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another. And the disciples naturally asked Jesus about that. But they asked two questions. First is, when would that occur? And what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age? And in the first 34 verses of chapter 24, Jesus answered their first question. But beginning in verse 36, we saw last week, Jesus answered the disciples' second question. And his answer was, of that day there will be no sign. Of that day, verse 36, an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And we also compared the difference in the conditions described in verses 4 through 34 with those in verses 36 through 42. And again, we saw important differences. The destruction of Jerusalem came in the midst of 3 to 4 years of a siege by the Roman army around the city. We had much famine. We had civil war, not only in Jerusalem, but in the middle of the temple. We had thousands murdered. We had civil wars going on in Rome during that time. Nero committing suicide in 68 AD, and 3 different men who followed him murdered. But when Christ returns on the last day, he says it's going to be different. He says of that day, everyone's going to be carrying on like they were when the flood came. They'll be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. That does not describe the situation in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The point is, there would be many indicators that the fall of Jerusalem was imminent. There would be no such signs before his return. And so Jesus taught his disciples, this has been the message, and they have taught us to always be ready. You know, you just can't take a day off and be certain that you're ready. To always be on the alert, he said. His return will be like lightning flashing across the sky, and no one will receive any advance notice. Nobody gets advance notice. And what's going to happen on that day when lightning flashes across the sky and he returns? There'll be 2 different eternal destinies, one for the faithful and one for the unbelieving. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Everybody get your sheets? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's how this all ends. For those believing in Christ and trusting in him. But there's going to be another destiny for those who aren't. Matthew 13:41. The angels of God will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus keeps teaching us and them about the necessity of being ready for his return. You know, people who don't take this seriously are in grave danger. People can say, well, that's good for you. You believe that? Anybody who's saying that is in grave danger. But Jesus wants us. And three times in these parables, he said this, "Be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming." He said, "The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." This is twice in these parables in chapter 24. And then in 25:13, in the parable of the bridegroom and the bridesmaids, he repeats this warning. You must be ready. You don't know when he's coming. And why does he keep repeating this? Because 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You know, Scripture has told us what's going to happen. And this is what it is. And then Jesus, in the middle of these parables, exhorted his listeners, 24:43, "But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." And Paul, in that same letter, in same chapter to 1 Thessalonians, says, "So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Jesus taught this truth last week. Three times we saw it in three parables, all of which emphasized the need of being prepared at all times. I wish I had better words to say this. I wish I could just plant this truth in every person I know's heart so they would know it. The absolute necessity of being prepared and always being preparing for Christ's return. In that parable of the bridesmaids, Jesus showed us that when he, the bridegroom, returns, no one else is going to be able to help you at that point. Each of us is going to stand before the judge on our own. That on that day, no one's going to be able to rely on someone else's faith, on whether someone else glorified God by how he lived. Every person will be responsible for his own eternity. And it's clear from that parable that once this final day arrives, every opportunity still to be saved is gone forever. This game of Russian roulette that people play with, well, maybe someday, I'll put that off, it's not important today, is the most dangerous game anyone can play, because once he comes, the door is shut. And so the message of those three parables last week was that preparing for the moment of his coming is absolutely essential. Because there's going to be a day when preparing won't be possible any longer. There's no second chance. Now, in the third parable, Jesus taught us again, and he's done it so many times in this gospel, but he taught us again what is the right response to his grace and mercy. Though Jesus is at this time physically gone from this earth, he's with us by his Spirit. He's here. If you're believing in him, it's because his Spirit dwells within you. And he has equipped you then to glorify God, to live lives that give glory to God by doing what? By doing the work of serving him and others and of calling people into his kingdom. When we read what Jesus says in this last portion of this discourse, I hope it just hits us right in the stomach. He's talking about how we live. Yes, we're only saved by our faith. But how we live demonstrates whether we're truly people of faith. The time between when Jesus ascended and his return is a time during which those who are truly faithful reveal themselves to be so. That's what's going on now. Calling people in and revealing ourselves to be faithful. It's the time during which people reveal themselves to be people who have truly repented, who've turned away from the ways of Satan and the world and have turned to follow him. Now, each of these three parables also briefly depicted Jesus' return on the day of judgment. You see, our title today of our sermon is Judgment Day. His discourse here will culminate with a fuller picture of the final judgment. And this morning, we're going to look at what Scripture teaches about that day. I've told you for weeks now about what Scripture tells you about 70 AD. Now I'm going to tell you what Scripture says about that day he returns. Scripture assures us repeatedly that Jesus will return. There's no question about this. And again, if we hold the Bible as our sole authority, we understand that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul provided a description of the manner of Jesus' return at the end of the age. Now we're going to talk about the end of the age. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And what's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So what do we see here? We see that Jesus' return will be very visible. It will not be secret. Cars won't be running off the road with no drivers in them. Jesus' return will be very visible. It'll be spectacular. All will see him. And the Lord will descend from where? From heaven. And how? Look at all the noise that's going to be going on. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Loud. Visible. Lightning. Spectacular. Sudden. The dead in Christ will then be raised. Those who died in this life believing will be raised from the grave. And then those who are still alive on the earth on the time he comes, who are believing, will also be caught up with those dead who are raised to meet the Lord in the air. And from that moment forward and for all eternity, look at the words, we shall always be with the Lord. And as to that day, there won't be any signs. No signs. You're not getting any advance warning. No sense reading the newspaper and thinking you're getting clues from what's going on in the Middle East. The day of the Lord will come like what? Like a thief in the night. You think that's in the newspaper? We don't look to current events to know when we're going to be robbed. We read the paper the next day to find out we were robbed, maybe. But see, it's too late then. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, suddenly and without notice. That is what occurs when Christ returns for his people on the last day. And that's the next time he comes, by the way. And Paul is very clear that on that same day that Jesus returns, all will be raised. All. The righteous and the unrighteous, and the judgment of the wicked will also take place that same day. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:6. On that day, and I'll go to verse 8 here, he will be dealing out retribution to whom? To those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. On that day, on the day that he returns and raises everybody up, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Verse 9. When? Verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And to be marveled at. By whom? Among all who believed. It's all the same day. And that's what we see in our passage here this morning. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's what he's going to do that day. He tells us when the Son of Man comes, he's going to sit on this throne. This is not an earthly throne upon which Jesus will sit. If you read the book of Revelation, you see thrones, and every one of them is in heaven. No thrones on earth in Revelation. And you notice it's the Son of Man who will sit on this throne. It's the Son of Man. Christ in his glorified human form, remaining all the while fully God, will sit on this throne. Now, it won't be flesh and blood. It'll be his glorified body. And for what purpose will he do so? Why is he going to come down and sit on this throne? To judge all humanity. That's why he's doing this. Scripture clearly teaches that God has fixed a day of judgment for all. And in Athens, preaching to a bunch of pagans and unbelievers, and idol worshippers, Paul said this, Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And look at the next little clause, through a man he has appointed. And He's furnished proof to all of us that this is going to happen by raising him from the dead. The resurrection means a lot of things. It has multiple significances. But this is one reason why the resurrection of Jesus is so central to everything that we see in God's Word. The resurrection is proof to all men, one, that Jesus is the Son of God, but two, that there will be a day when all humanity will be judged. Acts 17:31 tells us that. And Peter, at the house of Cornelius, now this is a Roman centurion, a convert in Caesarea, which is in the Holy Land along the Mediterranean Sea, about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Peter, in Cornelius' house, declared that God has already appointed Jesus as judge, that he had done so way back then. Acts 10:42, he ordered us to preach to the people, Christ did, and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. There's no question about these things if you believe Scripture, and I trust we all do. But before Jesus can judge who will live forever with him and who will be cast into outer darkness, what Revelation calls the lake of fire, he must send out a call and call all of those to be judged before him. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, look at John 5, 28 and 29. This is the most clear and important verse probably on this subject in the whole New Testament. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming. An hour is coming, a moment is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All who are in the tombs, that's everybody. And will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This is a resurrection of everybody. When he returns, all the dead will be raised in the same hour. There are not separate resurrections. There are not separate judgments of the saved and the unsaved. And that is an erroneous teaching that unfortunately has gotten itself far too deeply into the church. It conflicts directly with John 5, 28, 29, and it conflicts with our passage this morning. There is one bodily resurrection of all humanity, and there is one judgment. We see the same truth, though, taught by Jesus again in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:30. He says, allow both the wheat and the tares to grow together until when? Until the harvest. And when does he say the harvest is? The harvest is the end of the age. And then at that time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares. They get gathered up first and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. There's no time. Once he's on his way, it's over. And Scripture is clear that this fleshly body will die, but that every person is immortal. 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all died. That's physical death. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. The resurrection of Jesus also meant that death has been overcome. For all humanity, all the dead will be raised to imperishable bodies fitted for eternity. Understanding what happens in the future is very easy if you set aside all the outside sources and just pick up the Bible and read it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body that can live forever. It's sown in dishonor because of sin. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man's from the earth, earthy. Second man is from heaven. As to the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And so just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And then Paul writes this in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Can't go in this body. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. These flesh and blood bodies cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden. Here's Adam. Adam has been formed of the dirt. There he is, but he's not alive. What had to happen? God had to breathe the spirit of life into him. See, breath and spirit are the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. And when God breathed the spirit of life into Adam, then he became a living being. And at physical death, God withdraws that spirit of life from us. I know he uses circulatory and blood and heart and all of that. Make no mistake, God is the one who gives us life. And at physical death, the spirit is separated from the body, and the body of flesh goes into the grave, it decomposes, it decays, but the spirit remains alive. We saw that with the king of Babylon descending into Sheol in the realm of the dead in Isaiah the other night. But then at the resurrection, all these spirits that are still alive and always have been from the time of their creation will be given new bodies and joined to those bodies, and they will be fitted for all eternity. And the faithful in these bodies will enter into the kingdom of God forever. But the reprobate will enter into eternal punishment in an imperishable body, joined with that spirit. And when Jesus returns, there's going to still be people here on the earth, and they too are going to be changed to be like those who are raised from the grave. They'll be given new eternal bodies, both the believing and the unbelieving. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. This is a passage that tells us more about what is to come than any place else in Scripture, I believe. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, meaning die in that case, physical death, but we will all be changed. And how long is it going to take? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when is it going to happen? At that last trumpet that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And he says it again, the perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Well, our spirit is not mortal. Our bodies are, and our spirit must put on an immortal body. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this is all the same day, this mortal will have put on immortality, and then will come about the saying that is written. And this wasn't something that Paul just thought up then. He goes back to the Old Testament to find this. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And that will be the end of death. No one will ever die again from that moment into all eternity. Death is not the end of anything except physical life. Death is something we pass through. But before sentence is passed by Jesus, the one appointed by God as judge, all must stand before him. Jesus paints the picture this way in our passage this morning. Matthew 25:32. Here it is. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And not one of them will deserve it. All by grace. And what is he going to say to the rest? Well, verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And what is it that Jesus will point to as a mark of those who inherit the kingdom? As a mark of those who are blessed of my Father? Verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Jesus has been teaching this same vital truth throughout his entire earthly ministry. It's been very much a focus in Matthew's gospel. People who truly come to Jesus Christ in faith are people who have changed. People who have repented, turned away from their sins, people who have ceased serving self and have turned to serving God, His people, and their neighbor. Some of those reprobate. And look what the righteous will say. Verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And Jesus declared that when we serve others, we serve Him. When we serve others to give Him glory, when that's our motivation, that and love for others, but look what he says. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You know, I'm struck by how important this is in comparison to trying to figure out what's the date of Christ's return. Here's what he wants us to be doing. And I remind you, no one is saved by his good works. Scripture couldn't be clearer about that. But godly works are what flow from genuine faith. When we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the sick and imprisoned in the name of Christ so as to give him glory and serve others, and in obedience to him, we demonstrate that we really do believe. You know, the reason we keep Patrick and Tracy's pictures here isn't to show people how holy we are. It's just to make sure we don't lose sight of those who need our help. That's why I'm so grateful at any time anybody comes and reminds us. It just tells us about somebody that needs help. Because if we don't work at it, we're real quick to just go gratify ourselves. So we want to keep them in front of us. And Jesus says the converse is also true. When a person, even and maybe especially professing Christians, fails to serve in these ways, he gives evidence he isn't really a disciple of Christ. And look what Jesus says here, verse 42, to those who don't get to come into the kingdom. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. And then they'll say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And he's going to say, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Unless there be any question of the destiny of such people, these will go away into eternal punishment. Satan's disciples serve themselves. Satan tries to persuade us constantly to serve ourselves. But Jesus' disciples serve him and others. And for those who have repented and surrendered their lives to Christ and walked in the newness of life. You know, that's such a great phrase that Paul uses. Walking in the newness of life. Being a new creation. We can't be the person we were before we believed. Those who have repented, surrendered their lives to Christ, walked the narrow road, remember that? We're back a few chapters, that leads to life. The day of Jesus' return will mark the beginning of an eternity that is blessed and glorious beyond our ability to comprehend it, at this time anyway. In Matthew 13, it's a very similar passage. After telling of the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus described this last day this way. First, he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one sowed by the devil. And here it is again. The harvest is the end of the age. Jesus only spoke of two ages, remember. This age and the age to come. The harvest is the end of this age. And he says in verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be when at the end of the age. That's the day he returns. The Son of Man. It's the Son of Man again who shows up and will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all those stumbling blocks. And he'll throw them into the furnace of fire. Jesus ends the Olivet Discourse in chapter 25 with an assurance that an inheritance in the kingdom of God is given to every one of his true disciples. It's a sure thing if you are truly his disciple. And to be a true disciple means what? What's a true disciple? What's a true disciple do? It means following the teaching of the master. If we're really a disciple of someone and we follow what they teach, we give glory to this master by our lives. We see how faith and works work together. Again, no one is saved by his works. But one only follows the teachings of one whom he trusts, one in whom he has faith, one in whom he believes. We don't follow teachings of someone we don't believe in. So if we believe in Jesus' teachings, if we believe in Jesus, we must follow what he said. And that's why James, our Lord's brother, could write, faith without works is dead. It isn't faith plus works. It's that godly works, works of mercy, are a component of what faith is. They're a component of saving faith. Faith isn't just something that's in our head. It's something that's in our whole being. Because if we truly believe in him and believe him when he speaks, and if he's told us that eternity depends on this, serving others, then those who truly believe will not take his words and just set them aside, will grab hold of them tightly and never let them go, and will follow him. This is really important. The book of Revelation contains a number of visions which the apostle John received while he was a prisoner. Peter and Paul got executed by Nero in Rome sometime within the 7 or 8 years before Jerusalem fell. John was not executed. He was exiled to an island, a Greek island, the south of Greece in the Aegean Sea, called Patmos. He could have been there in the 60s. He could have been there in the 90s. But he had these visions while he was there. And we know Christ appeared and gave him letters to seven churches. And he saw many things in visions. But in Revelation 18:21, we see Babylon, and we saw this on Wednesday night, the symbol of all the wicked cities and kingdoms of the earth thrown down into the sea, forever gone, she will not be found any longer. All wickedness will be abolished. In 19:20 of Revelation, all wicked kingdoms and idolatrous worship, symbolized by this horrific beast and a false prophet, are also cast into the lake of fire. And in 20:10, the devil himself is thrown into the same lake of fire. And in chapter 20, verses 11 through 13, is the Bible's final account of this judgment day. And what it says is death is finally abolished forever, symbolically cast into this lake of fire, along with all those who did not come to Christ in repentance, those whose names were not written in the book of life. And John describes his vision of the glorious eternity for all who believe in Jesus Christ and followed him. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as what? A bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle or dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. See, a true believer in Christ prepares himself to be ready for the day of Christ's return. He prepares by using the gifts our Lord has provided us and the resources he's provided us to serve him, to serve his people, to serve our neighbor, all with the purpose of giving glory to God. We must never lose sight of the fact that these eternal blessings only come to those who recognize their sin, confess it before God, and come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, trusting in his obedience and his offering himself on the cross to take our punishment and to appease the wrath of God for our sins. And we must also never lose sight of what Jesus has taught us here this morning. The person who has obediently and diligently used his opportunities for service, who has surrendered himself to honor God by loving and helping others, will reveal himself to be truly a disciple of Christ. And he will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. I can say that with absolute certainty, because God said it. And on the other hand, the one who doesn't, has never given of himself, will be cast out of the presence of God. And I said this last week, that the Lord doesn't require the spectacular from us. Remember the parable of the talents? Two of the master's servants had been faithful over a few things, over small things. But because they were faithful to their Lord, they would enter into the joy of their master. Don't have to do big things. Have to be faithful. And the master called these two men good and faithful. And they represent what God wants to see in all of us. He calls us all to be faithful in using our own opportunities for service. I want to share a sentence or two that were written by two men much greater than I. One nearly 2,000 years ago, and one nearly 500 years ago. Romans 12:1-2, and we ran out of room in the scripture sheet again. Paul wrote that it is the duty of believers to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of what? Of worship. That's how we worship God, not just in song. And the apostle exhorted his readers, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And reflecting on that passage, the great theologian John Calvin wrote this. The great point, then, is that a true disciple has been consecrated and dedicated to God, and therefore should never think or speak or act without a view to his glory. We're not our own, Calvin wrote. We belong to God. And therefore, neither should our own carnal reason, our own carnal thinking, rule our thoughts, words, and actions. We belong to God. Let us therefore live and die to him. Let his wisdom and his will govern all our thoughts and actions. I can't say it any better than that. There isn't any question that we are saved by grace. And please don't take anything that we've looked at this morning as saying anything else. But I must say to you that our faith, it isn't something that we just say. It's something that's manifested in how we live. And you know, I want to see all of you and all of those close to us on that right side of Christ on that day. I want to be there myself. And He's showing us what He wants to see from us. We can't say, Lord, we didn't hear about that. We can't claim ignorance. And so I pray, Father, that You would stir in every one of us a desire to grow in knowing You. I pray, Lord, You'd give us hearts to serve, hearts that seek to give of ourselves because of love for others, but also for the purpose of giving glory to You and responding in gratitude for all You've given us. Lord, I pray You'll keep this conviction in our hearts as we go from here, and that You will stir us to think and act and speak all things for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.